Very glad to be asked to preach upon that theme. When I became a Christian at age 16, this was one of the first Bible texts that came vividly to my attention, and I've loved that text ever since. That's been a very long time now. I won't ask you to do the math. The math is too easy, though. So we are now in two texts about the resurrection. And the first is from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, just three verses there. And this particular text is part of a long angelic revelation that begins in chapter 10. So three whole chapters of an angelic appearance and speech. And the speech comes to its climax at this very point. So let's pay close attention then to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is the angel of the Lord, the Christ angel, speaking to the prophet Daniel. At that time, Michael, the great prince, will arise, he who stands over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of distress which has not been from the beginning of the nation until that time. But at that time, your people will be delivered, all who are found written in the book. And many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting reproaches and scorn. But the wise will shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So far, the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Thanks be to God. For the New Testament reading, I considered many translations and was delighted by a translation that I encountered in one of the great commentaries on John. So I'll be reading Raymond Brown's translation. I don't ordinarily read from this particular version. It's called the Anchor Bible. Sometimes I just hate those volumes. They're all big and fat, and each one is an individual book of the Bible. So here is just one half of the Gospel of John in commentary form with translation. Yeah, that's half the Gospel of John right there in that big fat book. My dissertation advisor also wrote two of those volumes, even fatter, just on Zechariah 1 through 8. So that's the Anchor Bible, which was originally a translation and became a commentary. But as I studied translations, I was delighted by Raymond Brown's rendering of John chapter 11. Let's hear then the word of God from this excellent translation. Pardon me. More water for the throat. Now there was a man named Lazarus who was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was sick, was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and dried his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent to inform Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death. Rather, it is for God's glory, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Yet Jesus really loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, even when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed on where he was 2 days longer. Then at last, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "Rabbi," protested the disciples, "the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you were going back up there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? If a man goes walking by day, he does not stumble, because he can see the light of this world. But if he goes walking at night, he will stumble, because he has no light in him." He made this remark, and then later told them, "Our beloved Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." At this the disciples objected, "If he has fallen asleep, Lord, his life will be saved." Jesus had really been talking about Lazarus' death, but they thought he was talking about sleep in the sense of slumber. So finally Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there. My, this is bad, isn't it? Pardon me. But I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may come to have faith. In any event, let us go to him. Then Thomas, this name means twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go too, that we may die with him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been 4 days in the tomb. Now Bethany was not far from Jerusalem, just under 2 miles. And many of the Jews had come out to offer sympathy to Mary and Martha because of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, while Mary sat quietly at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. But even now I'm sure that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus assured her. I know he will rise again, Martha replied, in the resurrection, on the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will come to life. And everyone who is alive and believes in me shall never die at all. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, he who is to come into the world. Now, when she had said this, she went off and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here, and he calls for you, she whispered. As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and started out toward him. Actually, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the spot where Martha had met him. The Jews who were in the house with Mary, consoling her, saw her get up quickly and go out, and so they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had accompanied her also weeping, he shuddered, moved with the deepest emotions. Where have you laid him? He asked. Lord, come and see, they told him. Jesus wept. And this caused the Jews to remark, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, he opened the eyes of a blind man. Couldn't he also have done something to keep this man from dying? With this again arousing his emotions, Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across it. Take away the stone, Jesus ordered. Martha, the dead man's sister, said to him, Lord, it is 4 days, and by now there must be a stench. Jesus replied, didn't I assure you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you because you heard me. Of course, I knew that you always hear me. But I say it because of the crowd standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Having said this, he shouted in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Untie him, Jesus told them, and let him go. So far, the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. And so we have one of the greatest stories in the world. Jesus encountering death, and not merely death, but the corruptions of death, and Jesus, encountering, yes, even the corruptions of death, proves himself the victor over death and its corruptions. And with three words in our Greek text, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. And the narrative gives the briefest attention to the miracle itself. Just two verses for the miracle itself. The rest is the build up to the great event. And so Lazarus is raised. The story comes to us in five brief acts, verses 1 through 6, Bethany itself, the sisters Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, who is deathly ill, verses 7 to 16, the question, should Jesus go up to Judea, that is, to Bethany, which is a town in the middle of Judea, just a suburb of Jerusalem, a little bit to the east of the great city. Jesus, of course, having recently, well, they've tried to stone him there. Chapter 8, John chapter 8. Chapter 10, at the end of that story of the Good Shepherd, again, they try to take him and kill him. Twice in recent weeks, it seems, in the gospel narrative, people in Judea have tried to kill him. So the question, shall we go up to Judea? Let's go. And Thomas, not doubting, let's go with him so he doesn't die alone. Yeah, that's Thomas. You rehabilitate that fellow in your imagination. Let's go with him that we may die too. That's Thomas. And then verses 17 to 27, where Martha meets Jesus. And this really is the focus of the story, right in the middle of it. And the great, great lines in verses 25 and 26, I am. Ego eimi, for you scholars of Greek. Ego eimi, the I am of the Old Testament being cited now in Greek. The ehya asha ehya. I am that I am, from Exodus 3:14. The I am sayings echo that authoritatively from the lips of Jesus again and again and again and again. Ego eimi, I am. And what is the I am here in this story? I am the resurrection and the life. That really is the focus of the story, far more than the actual event. The event's almost anticlimax by the end of the story. Two lines, that's all you get for the actual raising of the man. This is the focus. Jesus, the great I am. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And then the fourth act, Mary, falling at the feet of Jesus. How often do we see her at the feet of Jesus? That's her characteristic place in the gospel narratives, at the feet of Jesus. And we see that in John 11, she's introduced as the one who had anointed his feet and dried them with her hair. That story is so famous to John and to his readers that he doesn't even tell that story till the next chapter. It's chapter 12 where we get that story in John's gospel. But the story was so well known to John's readers and hearers, and all he had to do was refer to it. And they know the story. He'll tell it the next chapter. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Mary, the one who washed Jesus' feet with her own hair, who anointed them with that precious oil called nard. And then the final act, the fifth of the story, Jesus at the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. The story is brilliant. And in that five-part form, the middle part, the third part, is the key. Martha's conversation with Jesus. Jesus' words to Martha. I know my brother will rise at the last day. By the way, notice she doesn't say rapture. Yeah, no rapture stuff in the Bible. Okay, at the last day, my brother will rise. She's got good doctrine. She knows. She knows. No early exit, sorry. I know my brother will rise at the last day. And even now, whatever you ask, Lord, God will do. That's not her statement that, Lord, you know, raise my brother now. That's her confidence that Jesus will ask the Father to grant Lazarus his place in paradise. It's everlasting life with the Father that she has in mind in the present moment, and a resurrection on the great last day, which of course is what the Bible teaches, a universal resurrection of all on the great and last day, as in the book of Daniel, to rise to life or to rise to shame and everlasting contempt, all on the same day. There are no rapture texts in the Bible. There are resurrection texts. That's what they are. They're resurrection texts. And so in our story, the focus is actually on the middle, not the end. Jesus' words with Martha, the I am the resurrection and the life. The time is the final spring of Jesus' ministry. We know this because in John 10, he's been to Jerusalem for Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, the feast that remembers when the Maccabees liberated Jerusalem from Antiochus Epiphanes, that terrible tyrant back in the 160s BC who had made Judaism illegal, who had hanged the women who had circumcised their sons, who had hanged the people who had possessed the Torah, and the Torahs burnt, and the children, the circumcised boys, hanged around their mother's necks. That's what had happened in the 160s BC. And the temple of Jerusalem itself dedicated to Zeus Olympus, and pigs sacrificed upon the altar. And so a great cleansing of the temple happens when Judas Maccabeus liberates the city from that pagan power. And we call the feast Hanukkah, that is dedication, the rededication, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is there. It's December, chapter 10. And there is that attempt to seize him and kill him yet one more time in our Jerusalem, Judea setting. And now in the Lazarus story, it is early spring. And Jesus has only weeks yet to live within this mortal world as a mortal man. But of course, concealed within Jesus is the power of immortality. And his enemies do not know it. At the end of chapter 11, which I did not read, the Sanhedrin's core group of foes of Jesus, some of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the high priest Caiaphas, they plot Jesus' death because of this event. They do not know that Jesus himself is the power of resurrection and life. And Jesus himself says, did you not know? Did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? The glory of God in this gospel story begins with the glorification of Christ upon his cross. Chapter 12 tells us that. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. The cross is the beginning of the glory in John's gospel. And raising Lazarus from death is the nail in the coffin that drives his enemies no longer to namby-pamby schemes of public relations and putting out the gossip against him. Now it's a plot that involves the Romans and a cross and death. That's the story. And so Lazarus, deathly ill, maybe it's a winter illness that has never quite turned back. Maybe it's pneumonia, something like that, and the spring has come and the illness lingers. And the sisters fear for their beloved brother. Bethany itself, the very name, might mean something like hospital town. Bethoni, the house of affliction, might mean that Bethany is a house, is a city for a hospital. And those that city properly located near the temple, but out of sight of the temple, because unclean persons would have resided there. awaiting healing or death. And so the sisters send a message. Your dear friend Lazarus is ill. No doubt the message was longer than this. All we get is that single line from it. And Jesus responds in a very strange way. He is way down the long Judean ridge across the Jordan in Perea, no longer in Judea. He's gone down after John 10. He's gone down to the Jordan and crossed, and he's in the place where John the Baptist used to baptize. Some of you, I think, have been there on our Israel trips. Bethany across the Jordan is what it's called. And that site was rediscovered about 25 years ago and partly restored. And now it's a wonderful site of multiple choices, churches and baptismal sites, things like this. And there is the place where Jesus was. It's a good 18 miles from Bethany. That is the Bethany of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it's a long, winding road that gets you there, with cliffs going down and cliffs above you, and this is the Jericho Road, the one that's famous for the story of the Good Samaritan. Not a nice road to trek, whether uphill or down. And so a messenger comes. For years reading this story, I thought that Jesus waited these 2 days, as the story tells us, waiting for Lazarus to die. This is not true. We see that when Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Do the math. 1 day for the messenger to come from Mary and Martha's house to where Jesus is across the river. 2 days waiting. 1 day for the long trek up the long, long slope, a 4,000-foot ascent in about 15 miles of distance, but on a winding road. And so by the time the messenger has reached Jesus with the message, Lazarus is ill, Lazarus has already died. Jesus is not waiting for a man to die. Jesus waits for corruption to set in. The bacteria that begin to devour the dead flesh, the accumulation of that bacteria's waste, which gives the stench of the dead. The flies, yes, to penetrate the tomb, because you can't quite seal the stone from the insects. And they lay their larvae on the corpse, and they hatch and begin to devour. That's what Jesus waits for to happen. The corruptions of death, the worms devouring. Jesus has already conquered death in earlier miracles. The raising of the widow of Nain's son. There the young man, probably on the very day of his death, given Jewish customs in that time and place, burial the day of death, because the climate is hot and there's no refrigeration, sorry. And Jews did not embalm their dead. And so the widow of Nain's son raised on the day of his death. All right, Jesus can do that. We understand that, Rabbi. Jesus wants to outdo that and to demonstrate that in himself is the power, not merely of the bringing of the recent dead back to life, but the bringing of the corrupted dead back to life. And so in Psalm 16, what do we read? You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. That is said of the Christ. But for the rest of us, it's Psalm 49, isn't it? We sang that psalm, one of the more dour psalms, eh? There's no ransom for a man from death. There is no price you can pay to avoid it. It comes to all, says the psalm. Oh, but God will redeem me. That was the last line that we sang. God will redeem me. And so here Jesus waits 2 days, not as I long thought, for Lazarus to die. No. But for the worms and the corruption and the stench to build. I suspect you never thought of it quite that way. And so Jesus then comes on the fourth day, probably near the end of the day, after the long ascent, the 4,000-foot ascent, the 18-mile road. And what does Martha say when she greets Jesus? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Like, where were you? You know, you're supposed to be running the world, right? You're supposed to be taking care of us. Were you not paying attention, Lord? A mild rebuke. And yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will grant you. That means paradise for Lazarus. That's the limit of her sanctified imagination. It is faith, but it is a weak and defective faith. And Jesus replies in words she does not yet understand, quote, your brother will come to life again. I know he will. At the resurrection of the last day. Okay, good Christian doctrine. Didn't I assure you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus has something far more dramatic in mind. And here is the saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus puts the question to her, the question that he puts to every one of us within this mortal world. Here it is. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the focus of the story, that we might believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the I am, the ego eimi, the ehya of Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. I am, that is, the living God is here, incarnate in the flesh, the word from all eternity. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. So physical death, yes, but spiritual life, everlasting life. And then something further. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. That is, everlasting life now. And even when physical death happens, and it will, everlasting life forever. In John's gospel, one of the most important application points is this, that everlasting life begins now through faith in Jesus. It's not merely a future thing the way the Pharisees believed it. It's now, here and now, the one who believes has everlasting life. You own it through faith in Jesus, the gift given you. It is yours and it can never perish. And it can never perish because Jesus is the resurrection. The power lies not in you, but in him. So those who believe, though they die, will never die. They live forever in the blessedness of God. But there's more. Those who believe, yes, they will die, but they will rise to a new and blessed life far beyond all that we can imagine now within our mortal bodies. The body transformed, like the body of Jesus coming forth from the tomb, in such a mysterious way that he walks through walls and appears in the upper room, even though the door is locked. And yet he says, give me something to eat. And the later resurrection story, okay, he's got breakfast on the beach, right? Maybe you read that book, Breakfast on the Beach. Jesus builds the fire, it seems, catches the fish, cooks the fish for breakfast. Come, brothers, come and eat. There he is at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus making breakfast on the beach. physicality is his. And yet, beyond our current understanding of the laws of physics, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And here is the further crest of that within our particular story here, that Lazarus, who believes, has died. But in just a few minutes, Lazarus will walk forth from the tomb. And the corruptions of death defeated. Imagine the flesh like baby skin again. like that story of Naaman in the Old Testament. You know, the leper who washes in the Jordan 7 times by the direction of Elijah the prophet. The joking line there by the writer is that, okay, the tough Syrian general Naaman, okay, the tough guy, the commander, comes out of the river, his flesh like baby skin. It's hilarious. Yeah, it's hilarious. You're meant to laugh when you read that story. And to rejoice with the man in the restoration of his youth. How does Lazarus come forth? Surely not a prune. His youth and power and health, his vitality strong. And so even though he's bound hand and foot, he manages to hop out of the tomb in proper balance. Could I do that at age 63? I doubt it. Lazarus can. The power of a youthful life restored. The corruptions of death defeated. And Jesus demonstrates himself now not merely the master of death, but even the master of the worms of death. The power of corruption. And so the question to Martha: do you believe this? The next episode is Mary, and we have the same sentence nearly. A bit of mild rebuke. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, here the Greek word order is different and actually kind of garbled. And the word order is not at all the way you would expect the words to be in Hellenistic Greek. Lord, if you had been here, he would have not have died, my brother. And that's how it is in word-for-word order, more or less, in Greek, from Greek into English. The idea is that she's blubbering, she's sobbing, and she can't get the words out in the right order. Martha's words are in good order. Mary's are not. She falls at his feet, blubbering, sobbing, and can't even say the sentence right. The depth of her grief. And Jesus shares the grief. In just a few moments, what does he do? Jesus wept. Wept. And twice the text tells us that he was deeply disturbed in his spirit. Some of the translators struggle with that particular phrase from the Greek, and some translations actually construe it as anger, a righteous anger by Jesus. Anger at what? Some commentators wonder whether it's the hypocrisy of the professional mourners that have been hired to weep along with Mary. If it is anger, it's probably this instead. Anger at the sharpness of death that hews the trunk and fells the nobility of man, the very image and likeness of God, crashing it down to the dust, like that great tree I saw yesterday beside the Christian school building. How many of you have seen that great tree that's been hewn down and cut to pieces, a vast oak, I think, beside the Christian school building? And the trunk of the tree hollow by rot. An image of our death, hewn down, and we are exposed in all the rottenness of our character and the emptiness. And Jesus, perhaps angry at the sharpness of death that hews down and fells the nobility of man, the image of God. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the English versions of the New Testament. And so we have this poem from William Billings, an old American composer. When Jesus wept, the falling tear in mercy swept beyond all bounds. I love the sentence. The next sentence is rich as well. When Jesus groaned, a trembling fear seized all the guilty world around. A lament over human death and the tears of Jesus. And so we find in our story Lazarus raised. Now, in our story, you remember that Lazarus is called our friend or the beloved Lazarus. And this reminds us of the fact that Christians are described by John as the beloved. In the letters of John, he addresses the whole church as the beloved. And it's the same word. And here Lazarus is certainly a real person, a historical person, a resident of what's probably a hospital town called Bethany, a suburb just out of sight of Jerusalem, to the east over the Mount of Olives. But in the profound depths of John's deep, deep gospel, Lazarus is also every true believer. And so the death of Lazarus is the death of every one of us. And the raising of Lazarus anticipates the raising of every one of us. Lazarus, the beloved. This story is the seventh miracle story in John's gospel, the seventh and last in a set of seven. Ever notice that about John's gospel? He asked you more or less to count them because in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, he says this is the first miracle that Jesus did to disclose his glory. And he tells you the numbers of the miracles, not all of them, but there's seven in number, and this is the seventh in the set. It's the climax. It's the greatest one. Oh, wait. One more that's greater. And you've got to wait a bundle of chapters to get to that one, because it's John chapter 20, and it's the resurrection of the Christ. Notice in the prayer in John 11, Jesus does not pray for the Father to raise Lazarus. Rather, he thanks the Father and asks that the crowd believe. Why? Because it's not that the Father is the resurrection and the life, though that would be true in various important ways. It's that Jesus himself is the power of resurrected life. And so there's not a request to the Father to do it. Jesus just says, Lazarus, come forth. And what about the resurrection of Jesus himself in that 20th chapter of the Gospel of John? In chapter 10, here's what Jesus says in anticipation of it. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I receive from my Father. That is, Jesus as the incarnate Word possesses the power in himself. I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will never die. The Larger Catechism has a wonderful question and answer on this issue. It's that great neglected standard of all of us true Presbyterians of various sorts. You know, we got the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the big, big fat thing called the Larger Catechism, the big cat, which is much more dangerous. And the one that's neglected. You know, big cats are kind of hard to deal with. You don't keep them in your house, right? So the smaller cat, okay, that's the house cat. The big cat, it's really detailed. And here's what the big cat says in question and answer number 90. And it is glorious and true. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Now, in the larger catechism, the righteous means believers. True believers. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Answer. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the cloud, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. All of that is true. And so, as Jesus says to Martha, I ask you as well, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live, and the one who lives and believes in me will never die. And you know what question comes next. It is the last sentence of the sermon. Here it is. Do you believe this? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you are the resurrection and the life. You are the I am, the great I am of the Old Testament. You are the incarnate God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, and the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we beheld his glory. We thank you that your glory goes on that hard ascending road, yes, to Bethany, but then also to Jerusalem and to Calvary and to the cross, and through the cross to the tomb, and from the tomb to the glory of resurrection, and from the resurrection to ascension just outside Bethany, the town of our story today. And so you sit at the right hand of the Father everlastingly in bodily presence, resurrected and glorified and transfigured beyond all that we can know. Bless us then, Lord Jesus Christ, with that confidence that Martha needed, the confidence that you indeed are the power of our resurrection and of our everlasting life and of our reconciliation with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in whom alone we have everlasting blessedness. Hear our prayer. Grant us this confidence. We ask it in Jesus, our Holy Savior. Amen.